Let's begin today with Joshua chapter 22. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now therefore return, and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. But to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan, westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, "Return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Now notice, Joshua sends the 2.5 tribes to their inheritance in these verses. And he says in verses 1 to 3 that you have fulfilled your agreement to conquer with your brethren. Because that was the concern that was raised when they had gotten the permission to be on the eastern side of Jordan. So verse 4, go to your possession, which Moses gave you. But verse 5, be very careful to obey the Mosaic law. Love the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, keep his commands, hold fast to him. Serve him with all your heart and all your soul. In other words, there is to be a comprehensive focus on God. And so verse 6, Joshua blessed them and sent them away. And then there's special direction for the tribe of Manasseh, because remember, half of it was going to the east and half of it was staying to the west. And since this one tribe spreads across those two, it emphasizes the unity of that tribe, of course. And even though it's divided by the Jordan, it's still one tribe, and ultimately would suggest that there's unity with the nation of Israel, with the eastern side and the western side. So verse 9, they departed to their possession. Then verse 10 through 12, it says, and when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the children of Israel's side." And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Now notice what they did. They built a very large altar on Israel's side of the Jordan. Verse 10, then the other side, namely the western side, the other side in terms of the people, the western folks, they heard about it. And so the whole congregation gathered together at Shiloh to make war against those tribes. Verse 12, you might say, well, why did they do that? Well, they had a good basis for it, because sacrifices were only to be offered at the altar at the tabernacle, Leviticus 17, verses 8 and 9. And there was a general law to kill those who worship other gods, Deuteronomy 13, verses 12 through 15. So they were very concerned to follow the law of God, because they had seen from their experience what happened to the nation when somebody or a group of people doesn't follow God. So, verses 13 to 20, they sent a delegation. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead, and with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Now notice again, it says they sent one from each tribe. Well, how does it mean each tribe? Does that include Reuben and Gad? No, it would be the western tribes. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourselves an altar that you may rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us, but do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity?" So notice that the head of this delegation is Phinehas the priest, verse 13. And it's fitting that he would be prominent because, remember, what's happening is, in a sense, he's representing the supremacy of the priesthood to insist on God's law. In other words, the priests were to be there mediating between God and man. And, of course, they were responsible to give the spiritual direction to the whole assembly. And remember, Phinehas had also been instrumental in stopping the plague at Peor. You can read about that in Numbers 25, verses 6 to 9. They were committing immorality with the women that Balak had sent up there in following the advice of Balaam. And Phinehas took drastic action and, as a result, stopped the plague. Phinehas is accompanied by 10 representatives from each tribe in the west. The 9.5 tribes, in other words, if it's 10 representatives, that would be 9 tribes, and then a half of a tribe would have been the half of the tribe of Manasseh. So 10 in the west, verse 14. And they came to the land of Gilead, that's on the east side, verse 15, and they inquire why they had rebelled against the Lord. And you can see in verse 16, this delegation represented the whole assembly of the Lord. They hadn't gotten delegates from Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe over there. They went there. And the focus is the treachery of building a new altar, verse 16. I mean, don't you learn from the plague at Peor, verse 17? And this is going to bring wrath on the whole congregation, verse 18. Well, you can come back and have your possession among us, verse 19. But their primary concern is, do not rebel by building a competitor altar against the Lord and against us. Remember Achan. He didn't perish by himself. In other words, take drastic action to solve this problem. I mean, that would be drastic action to forsake that land that you conquered and come over here with us. But that's better than sinning against the Lord. A lot of people have no concept of how serious sin against the Lord is. Jesus said that adultery is so serious, you would be better off to pluck out your eye or cut off your hand or chop off your foot if that's what it took to avoid adultery than to have a complete body and be cast into hell. I think it's important to remember that story from the standpoint of God is saying this is how serious it is to focus on getting rid of sin and staying free from sin. And so these tribes are saying, you know, forsake your lands. Come over with us if that's what you need to do. But don't rebel against the Lord. Verse 21 to 29 is the answer that the 2.5 tribes gave. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, you children of Reuben and children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore we said that it will be, when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day, to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. Notice, they protested their innocence here, and they emphasized God and knowing. There in the beginning part, verse 22, they call on God as witness, and there's a huge emphasis on God. It uses three names of God there. In other words, Yahweh, El of Elohim. It appears twice. In other words, this special name of God, Yahweh, the Hebrew special God, El is a name for God, and then of all gods. You see, Elohim is gods there, plural. And so, God, the God of gods, he knows, and let Israel know, verse 22. We're willing to die if we have rebelled against the Lord, verse 22 and 23. But the reason we've done this is we have done it for fear of your descendants and what they would do to our descendants. They might say, well, we have nothing to do with the Lord. And the reason, because the Lord made the Jordan a border between us. Now, there's a fallacy in that argument. It's true that God had made the Jordan, but they had chosen to live on the eastern side of the Jordan. God did not make the Jordan a border between them. They had chosen to stay on that side. You know, it's like so many people do. They do something wrong, or they do something less than the best choice, and then they claim that, well, God caused this. People do that at funerals sometimes. You know, they'll say, well, was this the Lord's timing for this young man at 22 to go to heaven? When the fact of the matter was, he was driving 90 miles an hour around the corner. And God isn't going to change the laws of physics to suit him. So what they decided to do was they would build a replica altar as a witness. Now, it's a replica to guarantee that our descendants will not be driven away from the Lord. There are certain aspects that show that they were genuine in demonstrating that this altar was not for worship. First of all, it was located on the west side of the Jordan. Now, if worship had been intended, you wouldn't put it there. You'd put it on the east side where it would be handy for them to use. And then the huge size of this altar, verse 10, emphasizes it being a memorial. And so, in a sense, it would be like a beacon to the eastern tribes to come over to the west to worship at the appropriate place. Now, notice, their attempt to preserve unity by this fleshly means nearly precipitated a civil war. Just as a point of interest, there's an interesting structure here in this section. There's a chiasm. Look at verse 10. The Easterners build an altar. And then going down toward the bottom, verse 34, the Easterners name the altar. Then come down from the top, verse 12, the Westerners threaten war, and come up from the bottom, verse 33, the Westerners cancel the threat of war. And then verse 13 to 15, the Westerners send an embassy of people. And verse 32, up from the bottom, the embassy returns to the West. And then down from the top, 16 to 20, the accusation by the embassy. And then up from the bottom, 30 and 31, the embassy accepts the explanation, and then right in the middle, the Easterners explain themselves, verses 21 to 29. In other words, the focus of the paragraph or section is on the Easterners' speech. And notice, verse 30 to 34, Phinehas and the rulers were pleased with the answer they got. Now when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, "This day we perceive that the Lord is among us because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord." And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. So they were glad to see that no treachery was involved, and Israel was pleased with the report. They did not go to battle, and the 2.5 tribes called the altar by name witness, verse 34. And the claim was, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Now notice this. It is a much weaker witness. It's just a physical thing. It's a much weaker witness than would be if they had simply followed the law of God and gone down there to worship with the Israelites 3 times a year, every year. That would have helped everybody remember that these people are all part of the same program. You could have that physical altar sitting there, and these people could be doing other stuff and never coming down to worship, and what would it prove? Wouldn't prove a thing. Again and again, if we go by what God's word says, it gives something much more powerful, much more useful than concocting some bizarre thing of our own in order to make something happen. Now notice that in this confrontation, there were 2 basic concerns. The Eastern Bloc feared their descendants would be outcasts. And it's interesting, they're more concerned about what other people's children might do, namely reject theirs, than about whether their own children would be true to God. You don't find them talking about that. And since they chose second best, they settled east of the Jordan, then that second best subjected them to fears and concerns that were totally unnecessary. If they'd have stayed on the other side, or if they had been willing to go to the west and settle the land that God had called the promised land, this whole concern wouldn't even have arose. Even so, they could have been protected by obedience because all of the males were to attend the sanctuary 3 times a year. Notice verse 5, if you want to just go back and review that a little bit. Because in verse 5, if they would have really done verse 5, they would have unity, and you wouldn't have to worry about this artificial unity they tried to create. Verse 5 says, "But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." If they had really focused on that, it would have taken care even of the problem. Now the other faction, the western side, they feared God's judgment because a section of the Israelites were doing what they felt was apostasy. And they remembered the problem with Baal at Peor and God's judgment upon the whole group then. And then Achan's failure and God's judgment, you remember? They were going to go up and conquer Ai, and all of a sudden they didn't have victory. And it was because of Achan's disobedience. And they saw that disobedience within the group brings judgment to the group. So, since these 2.5 tribes were concerned about this, they did something with a certain good intent that set a dangerous precedent. When you have a rival altar sitting there, even though we're not going to use it, we're not going to use it for an altar, we're not going to use it for an altar, see, that's the big point they're making, it tends to open the way for a wrong sacrifice on some other altar that you could make. You know, so many times people will try to devise human regulations to achieve holiness instead of obeying and trusting God in order to achieve holiness. It is only by obeying and trusting God that you can truly achieve holiness. Creating human regulations to make holiness happen isn't going to work, even though it might look like it works. The fact is that good intentions of men are not strong enough to solve the problem. Now notice, verse 34, this altar was to be a witness. But turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 23 to 26. Now if you read the rest of the chapter, you'll find there's a discussion regarding Reuben, beginning in verse 1, telling about him. And it talks about his descendants. And then beginning at verse 11, there's a discussion regarding Gad. And it talks about where they lived and what they did. Verse 18, it says, the sons of Reuben, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh had this and so many men who were warriors. They were skillful, and they fought, and they cried out to God in the battle. That's verse 20. They put their trust in him. And then they had great victory because the war was God's, verse 22. So they dwelt there in their place until the captivity. And then starting in verse 23, it says, the children of the half-tribe of Manasseh dwelt in the land. Their numbers increased from Bashan to Baal Hermon, that is, to Senir or Mount Hermon. And it lists the names of their fathers' houses. It says they were mighty men of valor, famous men, heads of their fathers' houses. And they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into captivity. He took them to Hala, Habor, Hara, and the river of Gozan to this day. So what picture do you get? They're the first section of the northern kingdom to go into captivity. It's very interesting, isn't it? That was 1 Chronicles 5, verse 23 to 26. Now, you might wonder, how did all this begin? If you glance back in the book of Numbers, you find they had victories in the wilderness sojourn. Numbers 21, verses 21 to 31, they conquered Sihon, king of Heshbon, and dwelt in the land of the Amorites. And then in chapter 21, verse 33 to 35, they conquered Og, king of Bashan, and took possession of his land. And then in Numbers 31, verses 3 to 11, they killed kings, they killed Balaam, they got 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys. In other words, God blessed them with lots of livestock in this victory. And then in Numbers chapter 32, a crisis results. Notice at the very beginning of Numbers chapter 32, it says, now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation. And they said, this is a land of livestock. We have lots of livestock. And so let us live here. Don't take us over the Jordan. That's quite a crisis. They were unwilling to wait for God's assignment. God had obviously said the land of promise is on the other side of the Jordan, namely the western side. And the 2.5 tribes are satisfied with the victory that God has already given them. We'll just stay right here. This is good enough. Just imagine, they had been wandering around in the desert and have all these cattle, and then you get more cattle and more sheep, and here they are in this land that's just great for cattle. It's a lot of grass. This is great. This looks so good to us. I mean, we could use this for cattle, for sheep. It'll be wonderful. So why don't we just stay right here? We like this place. Maybe the gains in the promised land would be even greater. When you know the character of God, you would expect that to be the case, wouldn't you? But they aren't interested in the possibility that God's original plan was even better than what they had devised out of their own heads. And they weren't concerned that this request would shake the foundations of Israelite unity. In other words, we're content right here. This is good enough. That's how a lot of people think. Our status right here, right now, is good enough. We're not really interested in progressing in the Lord. So, chapter 32, verse 20 to 27, he agreed to their plan according to certain conditions. All of your armed men are to go over, verse 20 to 22. If you fail to do this, your sin will find you out, verse 23. And they agreed, verse 27, that every man would cross over armed for war. Well, what was the result of all this? The result was 40,000 troops from the 2.5 tribes went to war with Joshua. You can read it about in Joshua 4, verse 13. Now, what you need to do is compare the numbering that was done of the men of war in Numbers 26. Because in Numbers 26, verse 7, Reuben had 43,730 warriors. So, just add in your head. 43,730. And then in verse 18, Gad had 40,500. So just figure 40,000, for example. And in verse 34, Manasseh had 52,700. So let's just figure half for Manasseh and say 26,000. Well, you add those numbers up, 43,000 plus 40,000 plus 26,000, it gives you about 110,000. And how many went to war with Joshua? 40,000. Makes you wonder a little bit, doesn't it? Now, something that I'm a little puzzled about, if you look at Joshua 22, verses 2 and 3 that we've already considered, Joshua said they have kept all that Moses commanded. You know, when Moses agreed to their request, he stated that all their armed men must go to fight until the rest of Israel has their possession. Numbers 32, verses 20 to 22. And you remember, they agreed to that. But when it got down to the occasion, 40,000 went over there. I'm not quite sure what to do about all those numbers, but you can see that the total amount of armed men they had available was much more than the amount that they sent. It's just very interesting that good intentions, when you choose less than God's best, end up not being quite so good after all. You see what they did? They chose something immediate that they could have right now and ignored the problems. Well, they would need to go to war then over a while later and not receive any specific benefit. Well, what about your family being exposed to danger while you're absent? That probably was a factor in why only 40,000 went. And they had no idea what this choice might include in the future of blessings missed and dangers added. You know, I encounter so many people when I insist on we must follow what the Bible says. We must do it this way because the Bible says this. God's Word teaches this. And they say to me, I agree with that, but it won't work. I've seen that it won't work. You know what that really is saying? God is not telling the truth. Because they admit that what I'm saying corresponds to what the Bible says, but they say, but it won't work. I've seen that it doesn't work. So here are these people that are an object lesson to us. They decided, this is good enough. We can make this work. We're going to be happy with this. Even though God had said, the promised land, the land I gave to Abraham and his descendants. That's where I'm taking you. They said, you know what? We like this. This is good enough for us. Don't take us into the place that God promised. Let us be excused. We want to just stay right here. This is good enough. We like how we have this fixed because we've already conquered this. It's a good place for livestock. We can stay right here. This suits us just fine. It's very contemporary, isn't it? I believe one of the things we need to do is insist more and more to take God's way in doing things. And you see, God wrote this account down. He wrote these various pieces. He told about the request in one book, and then he told about how it was carried out, and then we find something about what happened to those 2.5 tribes They were carried away to captivity first. Even though some of their descendants were following God and were trusting God in battle situations. It's a warning to us, isn't it? Do we really want to follow God, or would we like to devise some easier or more comfortable way so that we can accomplish God's program by making some modifications? When you make modifications, you have no idea what blessings you're going to miss, and you have no idea what new dangers you'll face, and you have no idea what new temptations you will encounter. Just like, oh, well, maybe your descendants will speak against our descendants. Shouldn't we do this? Shouldn't we fix this? Shouldn't we make this thing? And this thing will solve the problem. When really only God could solve the problem. For next time, study